Let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll go into Ecclesiastes. So let's pray. Father, we bow before you through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you today that we can come to the throne of grace. We thank you that Christ hears our prayers, and we're thankful that he intercedes on our behalf. Lord, that you are a good and gracious God, and that you have provided all that we need through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would enable us day by day to see our need and also your provision. Help us to come to you in faith day by day to seek you, not just the blessing that you give, but Lord, to truly seek to know you, to draw near to you, to glorify you, to set our affections on you and on things that are eternal, things that are above. Help us day by day to live in a way that glorifies you. Help us to know wisdom and humility and self-control, discernment. And Lord, help us to turn away in our own hearts and our own lives from sin and from evil. Lord, keep us from discouragement. Keep us from self-pity, from laziness, from pride and self-righteousness, and Lord, so many other manifestations of the flesh. We ask that you would cleanse us of these things, and I pray that you would help us truly to present our bodies unto you day by day as a living sacrifice. Help us, Lord, not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, and Lord, that we be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God in our lives, that we would serve you and serve the body of Christ, that we would be diligent in the thing that you have called us to do, Lord, even today, and to draw near to you in all things. And Lord, we just want to pray now that you bless our time in your word, and we pray that the Holy Spirit would use the word of God to change us, to mold us into the image of Christ, and that we would be teachable, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Mm-hmm. You can turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We looked last time at verses 1 through 7. And let me just, I'm going to read all of chapter 5 again, but we'll look at the second half, Lord willing, today. Again, I realize there are sometimes differences in translation in some of these verses, and that's kind of the challenge of going through. The wisdom literature generally, I have to say, has its challenges in regard to translation. But let me just read it, and then we'll walk through. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God, for God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. For a dream comes through the multitude of business, and a fool's voice is known by multitude of words. When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldst not vow than that thou shouldst vow and not pay. Suffer not thy mouth to cause thy flesh to sin, neither say thou before the angel that it was an error. Wherefore should God be angry at thy voice and destroy the work of thy hands? For in the multitude of dreams, in many words, there are also divers vanities, but fear thou God. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regards, and there be higher than they. Moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. He that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt. But those riches perish by evil travail, and he begets a son, and there is nothing in his hand. As he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go. And what profit has he that hath labored for the wind? All his days also he eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his portion. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart. I'm actually going to read down through chapter 6 to verse 7, because the theme is kind of continued. So let me just keep going here. Verse 1 of chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires. Yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity, and it is an evil disease. If a man beget 100 children and live many years, so that the days of his years be many, and his days of his years be, and his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. For he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. Moreover, he hath not seen the sun nor known anything. This hath more rest than the other. Yea, though he live 1,000 years twice told, yet he has seen no good. Do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. Well, in chapters 4 through 6, I would say, the main theme is Solomon looking around the world and observing the vanity of the world, the vanity that marks this world. And he, you know, in the first part of the book, he was looking at his own life. It was his own testimony of what happened. Chapter 3, he kind of makes some broad principles regarding that. And in chapter 4 through 6, now he's looking around and observing specific things in this life that are vain and the nature examples of the vanity. If I could give a heading for verse, starting in verse 8 of chapter 5, down through chapter 6, verse 7, I would say fundamentally it is about the vanity of wealth. It's the vanity of riches. And he first gives some general principles, and then he looks around at different scenarios. And if I can put it this way, it is maybe man's greatest temptation is to put his hope in wealth and what he earns and what he's able to accomplish and what he's able to get through his labor. And I can't help but think, as I was reading through this, thinking about this a lot lately, this passage, it took me back again to chapter 2, verse 26, because it seems to me that much of this is illustrating this truth. When he says, for God gives to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. And I think it's interesting there. It doesn't say anything about giving him wealth. It says he gives him wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he gives to travail, to gather and to heap up. And the idea being that, you know, he gives, again, in the way that by grace he gives to the righteous man, you know, knowledge and wisdom and joy, he gives to the sinner that rebels against him. This is what he's given him, to go through life travailing and laboring, and so he can gather and heap up and build up his treasures so he can give it to someone else. And in a sense, what he's saying here the rest of the time in chapter 5 and into chapter 6 is examples of this, really, is what it seems, and the principles that related to it. And this takes us back again and again and again to this main theme in the book, which is fear God. It's not about making money. It's not about making your mark in the world. It's not about even providing for yourself. It is about fearing God. Now, if you fear God, you'll work and you'll provide for yourself, right? But you will also be content with what God gives you. And I have to say, and I was thinking about the beginning of chapter 5, which kind of sticks out as unique in the section where he says, keep your foot when you go to the house of God, be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice for fools of fools. And I was trying to think how that fits into all he's saying. And I don't know if this is complete or everything or what, but I tend to think this is a warning about why do people, even in the world, and even in pagan cultures, right? Why do people go to the gods? Why do they propitiate the gods in the pagan cultures? You know, why do people pray to God?
They want something.
They want something. They want something. They want wealth. I mean, they want to be successful. They want a good life. They want God to bless their efforts. They want God to bless their business and bless their family and bless this and bless that. And in a sense, that's the folly of man. They come to God instead of seeking what?
Him.
And not realizing and not acknowledging that they don't deserve anything from him. He says they don't think about the fact that they're sinners. And not only are they sinners, he says that they're created, you know, again, he says it says in verse 1, they do not consider that they do evil. They don't consider that God doesn't owe them anything. And that if God gave them what they deserve, they'd get punishment. And then he says in verse 2, he says, God is in heaven and thou upon earth, transcendence of God. Therefore, let your words be few. And so he says, the fool's voice, and he's talking about, I think, before God, the fool's voice is known by lots of words. And so he's calling men to fear God when they come before God, not seeking this world's blessings and this world's good, all the things that, you know, but rather seeking the fear of the Lord and seeking God himself. Now, all of these things tie together. And there's a sense in which what I just said ties very much into what I'm going to say on Sunday about how, you know, self-control. Because self-control comes as you what? As the Holy Spirit controls you. And, you know, again, people want a solution to their problem, but they don't want God. They don't seek God. And it all comes back to this. Fear God. Live for God. Submit to God. Seek the Lord. And seek holiness, right? So with that in mind, then, let me go through this section, chapter 5. Again, I don't never know quite how far I'll get, but again, if I could just say that the whole thing is about the vanity of wealth. In verse 8 and 9, here the translation is difficult, and I realize that some of the translations are different. I'm going to read the King James. I'll explain a little bit of the difference. I'm not sure. I mean, I haven't studied this out through the Hebrew, but I know that I did read a few commentaries. It says, if this is King James, if thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. Now that section is pretty clear. As you look around and you see poor people being oppressed, he's already talked about oppression back in chapter 4. But you look around and you see oppression, not only oppression of the poor, but also of a perverting of judgment and justice. I mean, is that common?
Yeah.
I mean, that's common, right? He says, don't marvel. When you look around, don't marvel at it. Now, here's the second half of the verse in King James. For he that is higher than the highest regards, and there be higher than they. Now, I've always read that as the one who reads the King James as saying that, don't worry about it. God, in the end, will take care of that that in the end, right, God will bring justice eventually, even if it's at the end. He will bring justice, no matter what. I know I was telling Chris Pierre when he was going through, he has these murder trials in the last one, I said, and he was concerned that they were going to let this guy off. And I said, well, you know, even if they let him off, he still is going to receive justice, you know, and it's true. But having looked at this a little bit more into the other translations, I don't think that's the point of the verse, although that's a true point. If I can put it this way, that is a truth. But I don't think that's what this text is saying. When it says he that is higher than the highest, does someone have a... either an ESV or an NASB, because I think they both translate similar.
ESV? Which word? What was the verse?
This is verse 8,
yeah.
The second half.
30, and do not be shocked at the sight
of yeah.
an official watches over another official, and there are higher officials over them.
Yeah, and the idea seems to be that there's this bureaucracy of officials higher than each other, and they're higher than, and the idea is that there is, it's not a surprise that there's this oppression of the poor and this perversion of justice because of the politics and because of the dishonesty as in within the hierarchy of those who reign. That's kind of apparently seems to be the idea that this poverty, and isn't it true
it's
that
it's a good thing we got over that.
Yeah, nothing new under the sun, right? I mean, it's true that
it's almost like absolute power corrupts absolutely.
Yeah, and I think the idea here is, and honestly, is this not true? Not only in our nation, but really wherever you have poverty, it is largely due to politics. It's because of people in power who abuse the people below for their own wealth, for their own gaining of power, and for their own prestige. And they abuse the people below, and they deceive them. And that's why there's poverty. And that's why there'll always be poverty until the Lord returns. You know, we can talk about having the perfect form of government, but there is no perfect form of government simply because there are no perfect governors. We have immoral people running the governments, and that's been true since the fall. I mean, that's been true since there is government. So I think the point here is that this poverty and this justice or injustice in the culture is expected because of the immorality of the rulers. And then in verse 9, this is also difficult. And again, King James says, moreover, the profit of the earth is for all. The king himself is served by the field. There are multiple translations of this verse. I'm not going to pretend that I can, you know, work through them all. But the best thing that I could understand in reading some of the commentaries about it, and probably I'm just going to go this way, but I'm not going to be dogmatic. But the idea seems to be that there is the idea that it's a good thing if the king himself overrules all of this nonsense and all of that corruption. That's how more or less one commentator explained the different variations on the translation. So I'm not going to go into the, I'm not going to pretend that I can explain the details of that verse, but the overall idea seems to be, again, that this poverty and injustice is the result of the powers that are running the government. Now, starting in verse 10, then, you have these principles about the vanity of wealth. And I would say, first of all, in verse 10, he speaks about the fact that there is no satisfaction in financial gain. And I would say just in general, I mean, he's talking about financial gain. He's talking about silver and abundance. But I think it goes beyond that to all material, you know, gain. He says, he that loves silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. And of course, this is a very important and major theme in the book. But it's also kind of obvious as you look around the world. And I mean, this is, again, this takes me back to chapter 2, verse 26, you know, to gather and to heap up. This is man working to gather and to heap up. And it just is never enough. It doesn't matter how much we gain, how big our bank account is, or how much we eat, or how much we enjoy this or that or the other. There's always another thing. There's always something else I want. There's always something else to get. We just keep gathering and heaping up. It's one of the sad things about our culture. This is true of all of us, really. We have so much stuff. It really, you know, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, he looks down on our homes and all the things we buy, and we just keep gathering, keeping up. And you know what? It does. There's always another thing. I mean, you get a piece of clothing, get a book, whatever it is. There's always another one. And but you know, it just doesn't bring satisfaction. We also observe then in verse 11, there's no sufficiency. He says, when goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And that's often true too. You know, oftentimes, the more that you get, the more there is to go out. The more you have, the more expensive it is to maintain all that you have.
Oh, yeah.
You know, you buy a boat, or I don't have a boat, but if you buy a boat or you have a pool or something like that, you know, you have that, but then you have to maintain it, you have to fix it, you have to put a lot of money into it. The more you have, the more you have that. The more you have, the more you have to maintain, the more you have. But you also, your children increase, you get more and more children, and you got to provide for them. And then after a while, I mean, if you make a lot of money, then you have people who want to, you know, come and ask him for favors. You know, all these wealthy athletes and so forth, when they become super wealthy, then all their relatives, you know, they want, you know, they buy them cars, houses, whatever. You know, there's always more people to take, more to. So there's never total satisfaction, and there's never ultimately enough. And then in the second half of verse 11, there's no benefit to having all this wealth. He actually says, when goods increase, they increase that eat them. So there's always this outflow. But then even if you do build up, he says, and what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? So what good is it that you have all this stuff? You can't use it all anyway. You can't. I mean, it just sits there in the closet, right? I mean, how much we have that we don't even use? And we can look around and look on it, but you know what? It's all this is typical, and it's all vain. And then in verse 12, he says, there's no rest. Wealth doesn't really allow you to rest. He says, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he little or much. And that's true. And when you work hard, physically particularly, man, you sleep good. You sleep good whether you eat a lot or whether you just have, you know, a bowl of cereal or whatever. But I mean, you sleep well because you worked hard, right? But here he says in the second half of verse 12, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Now, I think some of the translations say something about the man who's full or has eaten a lot or something, but
full stomach.
You know, I don't know. I mean, I guess you could look at it this two ways. If it, I didn't look at the Hebrew, but if it really literally means full stomach, We might say it's the idea that he can't sleep because he's eaten too much. But I've kind of, in the context of Ecclesiastes, I've always thought of it in terms of he can't sleep because he's anxious about what he has, trying to maintain it. So, like, if you look back in chapter 2, verse 23, when he talks about the vexation of the, well, verse 22, it says, "For what has man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart, wherein he labors under the sun? For all his days are sorrows, and his travail grief, yea, his heart takes not rest in the night." And that idea of his heart does not take rest in the night, the reason he doesn't take rest in the night is because of all this sorrow and travail. He's working hard and trying to make ends meet and trying to gather and heap up. And so he can't sleep because he's under a lot of stress, as we would say today, right? I mean, that's how people run around like crazy people. We call it the rat race, you know? And why? Why? To gather and to heap up. and I think that's the idea in verse 12, I think, that he can't sleep because he's gathering and heaping up. And the more you have, the more you have to lose sleep about, the more you have to worry about, the more you have to think about. It really is a headache to have all this stuff. I mean, if you own multiple houses and you have multiple properties and you have farms and you got to manage all that, you got to worry about this place and that place and the storm damaged that place and you got to fix this and you lose sleep. You know, it's like, yep. And of course, the biggest problem you have is people. You know, the more people you manage, the more people under you and problems you have. And so you just, this is all vain, right? So as you look at that section, this pursuit of money and financial wealth and a building up wealth in this world, it is vain. There's no satisfaction. There's never enough. There's no real ultimate benefit. And there's no rest. And yet, this is what the world does, right? The world is constantly looking to add more and more, never satisfied. Now he gives a scenario, and actually he gives a couple scenarios in the next, into chapter 6. But he says in verse, and in my mind, this is one of the most from a human perspective, as you look at the world and you look at this book, this is one of the most depressing sections, I think, in the book. But he says, verse 13, "There is a sore evil which I have seen under the sun, namely riches kept for the owners thereof to their hurt." Now, again, I think some of the translations, and I think rightly, kind of refer to this or translate it such a way that it's a man hoarding. It's a man building up. Is that what do you have there in the ESV, Eric?
Riches. The riches were kept by their owner, he was heard.
Okay, what's the NASB said?
Hoarding.
Yeah, I thought one of them used the word hoarding. So. And I think that is the idea that, you know, here's a guy, he's working hard, he's toiling, he's saving up money, he's storing up in his barns and filling his barns. Here's a man who is just intent on gaining as much as he can. He's hoarding it to himself, but it's actually to his hurt.
There's a footnote in it, literally guarded.
So he's very protective of his wealth, right? Again, this is very typical, right? There's so many people in the world like this. And then he says in verse 14, "But those riches perish by evil travail." Some of the one translation says a bad investment. But the idea is that something really bad happens. It may be probably something totally out of his control. I don't think it necessarily in the translation implies that he made a bad decision necessarily. It could be that he just made a bad decision in investments. But, you know, maybe a tornado come and take it all away, you know, you know, something totally out of his control. But by some evil, all those riches are gone. So he spent all that time, all that effort, all that work to build up this massive amount of wealth, and now it's all gone. And it says he begets a son, and there's nothing in his hand. So he has children now, he has a son, and he has nothing to give him, nothing to hand over, nothing to provide for him. And yet he worked all that time and did all that labor and has nothing. And then he goes on, he says in verse 15, as he came forth of his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Here, I think, is one of the most poignant verses in the book, and in some ways most completely summarizes, maybe not most completely, but it does summarize the point of vanity. All the labor that we do, all the things that we get, at the end of the day, you die and you leave it all here. It doesn't matter how much you have, whether you have nothing or with, but at the end of the day, you're going to go back to the grave just the way you came into the world. You're not even going to have any clothing. You're not going to take anything. Naked, he says. Naked. It reminds me of what Job said when he lost everything. He said, naked came I into the world, naked shall I return. And it's a picture, you know. Again, we think of, you can't help but think of you know, all those pharaohs that would bury all their riches with them. And yes.
I think it, and you said it, he hoards all these things to himself. So all this hoarding, it's the heart attitude. It's all for me.
And interesting observation. That's true.
Even Job, though, said it wasn't that he wasn't saying it totally in despair. He was saying it like.
For Job, it was an admission. It was worship. Yeah, it was acknowledging that this is from the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away.
Yeah.
But that's not what this man's saying, right?
Right.
Yeah. No, you're right. And Job did not hoard in the sense that he did, and we see that in his testimony later, that he did provide for the widow. He did give, right?
Yeah.
It's not saying that, again, we go back to this. We also have to remember, it's not saying that wealth is evil or that it's wrong to be wealthy. It's a matter of, like you say, an attitude of hoarding and of not giving. You know, here's a guy that did give. Yeah.
Well, I think here the implication is he was hoarding, perhaps not just for himself, but for his children. So
right
there, you know, a good thing, I think he's saying,
true,
even that, if you're relying on that or you're getting gratification from that or thinking you're getting self-importance from it or even a remembrance, probably not.
Yeah, and not maybe. Just, yeah, and all those things, but also safety era. You know, it's where your treasure is. There your heart will be also, right? It's what you delight in. It's what you love. It's what is your, you know, talking about Sunday night's message, it's what is your rock? What is your rock? What is it that you trust in? What is your refuge? And for many people in the world, it's money. That's their rock. That's their refuge. That's they figure that's their insurance against anything. And here's a man who, you know, that didn't work out so well. But even if it does work out well, he's going to talk about that person later. It's kind of interesting, the contrast of this with the one he talks about in chapter 6, the man who lived 100 years or begat 100 children and had lots of years, and yet he never had any good in his life. You know, it's like, even if you do maintain all the wealth and all the stuff, it's all vain. At the end of the day, he says here, you can... It's such a great picture. He says, and shall take nothing of his labor which he may carry away in his hand. And you just think of a person going to their grave trying to grab something and take it with them. But they're not even gonna take their hand with them. I mean, it's like, I mean, they're done. It's done. And there's nothing that all you worked for your whole life, there's nothing you can take with you. Nothing. Again, the picture of the pharaohs who had all those treasures buried with them in the pyramids, they took none of that with them. And it's such an obvious truth. But here again, not to beat a dead horse, but it's the main point of the book. You know, that's why we should live every day in the light of the end, not about what we have here. I mean, people have a tendency to either be happy or depressed based on how things go financially in their world. And that's not really the issue. It's fearing the Lord. And he's going to say this in chapter 7 when he says it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and living will lay it to the heart. In other words, the living, the truly living, will take into account this great truth. They're going to die. And they're going to leave it all behind. So, verse 16 of chapter 5, he says, and this also is a sore evil, that in all points as he came, so shall he go.
What profit has he that hath labored for the wind?
Well, it sets up the same point he made in verse 15.
He will, in every point, leave this world in the same way that he came. And he will not have any profit. So he that has labored for the wind, laboring for nothing.
That is man, apart from the fear of God, apart from trusting the Lord and serving the Lord, this is what he has. He has nothing. No matter how impressive he is in this world, no matter how great he appears to other people, and this is what motivates men oftentimes, what people think of them. Whatever, at the end, they labor for nothing. They get nothing. And then 17, I think, is the climax of depression. All his days also he eats in darkness. And he hath much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. This is really man. Outside of God, it says, all his days also he eats in darkness. So he eats, he's constantly eating, not just physically, but the idea is he's constantly consuming, constantly keeping up and gathering, constantly. He's doing all this, he's pursuing all this, and he's doing it all while he's in darkness. And I think it's pointing to spiritual darkness. He's blind. He's blind to the stupidity of it. He's blind to the vanity of it. He's blind to the fact that he's a sinner and in need of salvation, that he's headed for judgment. He's blind to what is truly important in life. He's blind to his whole situation. He's in total ignorance while he's living this way, living for himself. This is what I think is one of the saddest things as you look out over the world. People are truly in darkness. They are, you know, some people, you know, you have all kinds of people. They're all gathering and heaping up, and they're in total darkness. They do not seek the Lord. They do not have the Lord. They don't have the truth. And then he says, and this is man's condition. He has much sorrow and wrath with his sickness. And this is really a summation of man. He has sorrow, he has anger, and he has sickness. All of that, I mean, on his way to the grave. Now, this is not a very positive outlook. You know, honestly, life apart from the fear of the Lord is summarized with that. No matter how much joy a person may have in this life, and there are some unbelievers, there are many unbelievers that have a certain amount of joy, I suppose, not the joy of the Lord, but they have a certain amount of happiness, some of them have a certain amount of pleasure. But, you know, really, life is hard. You know, without God, life is hard. You have loss, you have sorrow, you have pain, you have sickness, You have offenses and injustices that cause anger. And this is their darkness. It's a life without God, and it's depressing. Life is depressing without God. This is the thing, you know, our culture, you know, when you look at the, you know, the movies or the entertainment world or even social media, you know, how is everybody presenting, trying to present their life? Oh, yeah, we have a wonderful life. And
look on Facebook.
It's true. Like, they all seem to be having a wonderful life, and they're all, you know, happy, and they got the selfies, and they're you know, they're trying to show you what a wonderful person they are, and how happy they are, and how blessed they are. And the entertainment, you know, if you look at the commercials, and they always present all these vanities as if they really do provide happiness, as if they really do provide joy, as if they really do provide completeness. And it's just a facade. It's just a facade. It's all empty. And, you know, this is why, as believers in Christ, more and more and more, we begin to see that really is only one thing that matters, and that's when God, not people, because people are people. The question is, when God looks on you, or rather in you, because that's where he looked, right? What does he see? That's the question. That's the only thing that matters in life. Now, of course, we say as Christians, and thankfully we do, we say, well, he sees Christ. And that's, you know, that's true, right? We're thankful for the righteousness of Christ. But if you have the righteousness of Christ, then you ought to live righteously. I mean, that doesn't negate the need for a pure heart, all right? We need a pure heart, right? And that's what God looks on. God is looking at your heart. This is what, again, when I'm talking about Sunday morning, when I talk about laboring. You know, we're called to labor, but not for money and not to get ahead, not to make a big name for ourselves. We are called to labor for a pure heart. That is really the kind of labor that we're called to, which is not popular. People aren't going to congratulate you for it. People aren't going to love you for it. People aren't going to know it. The question is not what people think of you. The question is, when God looks down on you and looks in your heart, what does he see? Does he see a well-watered garden full of fragrant air, as the hymn says? Or does he see a lot of briars and just a lot of chaos and just a lot of self-centeredness and self-righteousness and arrogance and all that? And you say, that's the only thing that matters, right? Because judgment's coming. You know, are you living a life that's pleasing to God? This is, I think, one of the tragedies of the social media thing with our youth. Because, and I say our youth, I mean adults are just as guilty of it, I think, a lot of times. But honestly, it's such a complete being consumed with what other people think of me. Every moment of the day. Like constantly on the phone, constantly texting and keeping in touch with people. And like, why? Why are you doing that? Like, it's a waste of time. Now, it's fine to be in touch with people, and but it's like 24/7. And you know what? It doesn't even matter. You know, why don't you take that time, throw this out, go get on your knees and seek the Lord. Mm-hmm. Why don't they? They don't want to. Mm-hmm. But that's the only thing that matters. Spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. By looking to Jesus, like him thou shalt be, thy friends and thy conduct, his likeness shall see. Let people think of you what they will. It doesn't really matter what people think of you. I'm not saying we shouldn't care about people. We should care about people. But you know, far more important than that is that you know the Lord and that you walk with him. we do have to be continually reminded of this because our world is so caught up in all this vanity, and it is vanity. It's really kind of overwhelming when you look at what's happening in the world and the vanity. But it is depressing. Verse 17. So he brings us back then in verses 18 to 20 again, which what I he says he has said this multiple times now already in the book. I don't think it's the last time he says it, but he has said this repeatedly. He says in verse 18, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he takes under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his portion." Now, I just repeat what I said before. I don't think he's saying that it's a good thing to just eat, drink, and be merry or to indulge yourself. What he's saying is it's a good thing to be content with what God's given you, to do what he's given you to do it with all your heart, and to enjoy the good of your labor. That's a good thing. Not gathering to heap up and not putting your trust in riches and not being overwhelmed all the time and not being, you know, losing sleep over money, but just to eat and drink and to be content with what God's given you from day to day. This is a good thing. Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. And it is a gift of God. Now, again, he says, it's kind of interesting. He says, every man to whom God has given riches and wealth. That's not everybody. In fact, again, he's given us all. So much of life is being content with what God has given you. And, you know, I would say probably most of us in this room have far more than most people in the world. And I think it could be safe to say that probably all of us at some level or another could say that we've been given riches and wealth. Now, our tendency when we see riches and wealth, I mean, this is everybody's tendency. What is our tendency when we read that? To think that's the people that are more rich than we are. It's like, you know, we think, oh, well, that's Bill Gates or whatever. It's like, yeah, our tendency is to think, well, that's the really wealthy. That's the people you read about in Wall Street Journal. You know, the people that, you know, have the, you know, $10 million house and the, you know, 30,000 square feet and all that. But, you know, they are the wealthy. It's true. But we're the wealthy. We have far more than the vast majority of the world. We have far more than the vast majority of the people who have lived in the history of the world. And I would argue that if we would go back and see how even the kings have lived in history, we live better than the king. They didn't have air conditioning. They didn't have music everywhere they went. They didn't have the ability to travel around in cars and go around and see all the sights that we see. I mean, think about it. I mean, I've been blessed by God's grace to see many of the national parks in our country, drive around and see them. You know, most even the wealthy people in the history of the world haven't had that opportunity to see those things or to do those things. We are very, very blessed. And it says, this is the gift of God. The fact that we are able to have certain things and do certain things and to enjoy the things that God has given, that is something to be thankful for. It's not something to grasp. It's not something to, you know, hold on to. It's not something that we can demand from God, but it is something to be thankful for. It is the gift of God. And we have a tendency in America, again, to think in terms of our wealth as something we've earned and therefore, you know, we have the right to it. I think that's kind of our mentality because of our, you know, how many people have started with nothing and they work really hard and they get something and we say, oh, look what I did. That is not the biblical approach to wealth. Now, it is true, right? We work, but we emphasize the fact that even the ability to work even the opportunity to work and even the opportunity to gain wealth, all of that is the gift of God. It is from him. It's not something we can say, because there are a lot of people that have worked hard, far harder than we have in the history of the world, do not have what we have. In fact, I would say clearly that go back to my ancestors, my grandparents, I'm sure they worked much harder than I've ever worked, and they never had what I have. It's not a measure of what I've earned. It's a measure of God's blessing. And it's really a test in a way. But turn with me back to 1 Chronicles 29. And I'm reminded of what, or it's 29:28. Why can't I see it? Oh, yeah, here we go. It's 1 Chronicles 29. This is what David said. This is when he was basically giving the plans of the temple to Solomon. This is at the end of his life. He says in verse 10, it says, "Wherefore David blessed all the congregation, and David said, Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine." Now, when it says is thine, it's talking about the fact that he is the what? Owner. He's the owner. All of it belongs to him. Okay, everything. Everything in the universe is his. It's not yours, right? Okay, now, we do believe in private property. That's a biblical idea. I'm not saying that. I'm not denying private. But what we have, and we do have it, it's his. "Thine is the kingdom, O Lord. Thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee." So whatever riches you have, they're from the Lord. "Thou reignest over all, and in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all." Notice all of these things come from God. Our riches, whatever honor we have, whatever greatness, if you can call it that, we have, whatever strength we have. I think you can say that's physical strength, spiritual, everything that we have, everything we call our own, it's all a gift from God. And this ought to make us thankful, but it also, and I think in the context of Ecclesiastes, it is to make us content. It is so that we would be, it is for us to remember that we are to be content with what he's given. So it says every man, again, back in Ecclesiastes 5:19, "Every man also to whom God has given riches and wealth and has given him power to eat thereof, to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God." And as Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you have not been given? And he says, why do you speak as if you haven't received it? Everything we have received. So let us be content with what he's given and not be focused on gathering and heaping up. Verse 20 says, "For he shall not much remember the days of his life, because God answers him in the joy of his heart." What does the ESV say, that last verse? Verse 20.
"For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart."
So, the idea seems to be here that, I'm not sure if I can, I've puzzled over that. I'm not sure, I don't know if it's the idea that he doesn't think a lot about his life because he has everything he needs and he has joy. I'm not sure exactly how to understand verse 20.
Bitterness of the days?
Maybe
20.
I think, too, we need to remember when we get in the difference between happiness and joy.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, joy is, happiness is based on circumstances. Joy is based upon what God has done.
Right.
If we're busy with what God has blessed us with, and that, you know, we're content with that.
Right.
Hey, I can lay down and go to sleep tonight and know that, hey, all is well.
Yeah. Well, I would go back to this idea that for the believer, for the Christian, joy is really the result of the Holy Spirit ruling your heart. That is why a Christian not only can, but really must. And I don't say this out of like a guilt thing, because, you know, left of ourselves, we wouldn't have any joy, honestly, in difficult circumstances. Listen, it's only as the Holy Spirit controls us, we can have joy in every circumstance. And where the Lord is in control of the heart and of the mind, there is joy and there is peace. Now, it's not perfect, because we're not perfect, if I can put it this way. But where the Lord is in control, there is joy and there is peace. And that's why so much of, again, this is something the world really can't know, because they don't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not in control. Now, the means by which the Holy Spirit controls the mind and rules over the mind is how? By belief in the truth. It is the truth that enables a man to have joy in every circumstance. The Holy Spirit uses that truth, impresses it on our heart in such a way that we have joy and peace in every circumstance when we're submitted to Him.
Truth shall set you.
And the truth sets us free. And this is maybe a little bit of this coming Sunday's message, but it is true that where the Holy Spirit, this is the secret to the Christian life. It is the Holy Spirit ruling the heart. And where the Holy Spirit rules the heart, certain things happen.
Our burden, he says, give him his burden. And that's why,
correct,
when we trust what he says in the word, and we believe and have faith, and we do that.
Yes. We have peace.
Yeah.
And we have joy. And so we go to, like, a very typical example, right? You say, cast our burden upon the Lord. We go to his promises. Jesus says, he will provide whatever we need. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. And what he means by those things is the things that you need. And so rather than, you know, running around like a crazy person trying to get and get and get and hold on to and hold on to, we instead do what? Seek the Lord and his righteousness. Do that first, and he'll take care of these things. And that's why you can rest. And you can know that what you have from him. It's not something you've gone after. It's not something you were trying to keep up. It's something he's given you. And it enables you to hold it also with an open hand. He can take it away, and he can. And he has every right to take it away. And you know what? When the Holy Spirit is in control of you, you won't complain. You won't be depressed. You will rest, because he's in control. And this is, but this is the vanity of the world, seeking these things. Let me just, if you go over to chapter 6 then, he says, he gives another example, which kind of, in a way, is points us back to the example he gave back in verse 13. But he says, there is an evil which I have seen under the sun and is common among men, a man to whom God has given riches, wealth, and honor, so that he wants nothing for his soul of all that he desires, yet God gives him not power to eat thereof, but a stranger eats it. This is vanity and it is an evil disease. So here's a man who is successful in gathering everything, and he builds, but then God doesn't give him the ability to eat of it and to enjoy it, but someone else eats it. Again, this makes us think of chapter 2, verse 26. To the sinner he gives travail to gather and heap up that he may what? Give it to another man. And that's kind of what happens to this man. He works really hard. He gathers it all up. And then he, instead of losing it to a bad investment, he loses it to a stranger. What was that, Kurt?
I thought it was he gives it to one who's raving for it.
Yes. Yeah, that's what it says in chapter 2, 26. He says that he may give it to a man that is good in God's sight. But so here's a man who's worked hard again, but loses it all to a stranger. He gives another example in verse 3. He says, if a man beget 100 children, that's a lot of children, but I think he has more than one wife at that point.
Solomon.
But you understand, again, in that culture, to have lots of sons was a sign of great prosperity. And, you know, I think Gideon had, didn't Gideon have like 70 sons or something like that? He had quite a few. Remember, Abimelech killed them all.
800 years.
That's a lot of sons. At any rate, he lived many years. So here's a man who is successful. He's lived a long time so that the days of years be many. And his soul be not filled with good, and also that he have no burial. Why do you think he says and had no burial?
Honor.
Yeah, now he's talking about honor.
No family.
So if I'm it almost seems to me like what he's saying here is here's a man who he has a long life. And he has lots of children, but he's never had any good. Now, whether that's talking about when it says his soul be not filled with good, if that has to do with wealth, or if that just has to do with peace and joy or whatever. But here's a man who's lived this long life. He has all these children, and yet he's had a horrible life. He's not had a good life. And in the end, he has no honor.
Well, you think of what happened during World War II with the Jews. A lot of those Jews were wealthy or well-to-do.
Yeah, it's true.
And then they ended up with nothing.
Yeah.
True. Sometimes not even their family.
Yeah, no, it's true. Yeah, Tom.
I can kind of get the sense where he says, if a man beget 100 children that lives many years, it seems to me like he's being facetious, like this isn't going to happen.
Well, it's like,
but even if he did, and he ends up
it's like hyperbole.
Dying yeah. And not with no burial, and his soul is not good. So your soul is who you are, especially before the Lord. And it's like if his soul's no good, his children don't even respect him.
Yeah, that's a good point. And I was considering that possibility. I'm not sure which way to go, but you're right. I think that is possible. That it's talking about the fact that he's actually not good. In other words, He's not godly, and he has no fear of the Lord. And I think that's a definite possibility. I'm not sure. I haven't studied it out enough to come down on a clear, but that is an interesting point. But again, it's the vanity of life without the fear of the Lord. He says in verse 4, or at the end of verse 3, he says, I say that an untimely birth is better than he. So it's better to have a stillborn child than this person who lived this long life and beget all these children, and yet he had no good and he had no honor. That actually, the idea of having no honor would probably go along with the idea that he was not good. So that probably fit. Now he speaks about the untimely birth. He says in verse 4, for he comes in with vanity and departs in darkness, and his name shall be covered with darkness. So that's the person that's never lived. I mean, here's the person that's never comes into the world. He comes in, he departs immediately, and his name will never I mean, think about it. You think about a child. That's such a tragedy, right? A child that's built still never knew life. I mean, they might name him, but never knew what that child could have or would have become or what they would have done or what their talents were or what their abilities were. Nothing. No opportunities. His name completely covered with darkness. It says, moreover, he had not seen the sun. This child never saw the sun, nor known anything. But it says this has more rest than the other.
There's no judgment for them.
No, yeah. So this is why he's saying in the end, right, this child's better because he has more rest than this man. And then he goes back to that man in verse 6, I think, referring back to him. He says, yea, though that man, right, live 1,000 years twice told. So now he defines, again, hyperbole, right, you know, kind of like, with 100 children, when he says live many years. So even if he lives 1,000 years, yea, 2,000 years, 2,000 years, yet has he seen no good. Do not all go to one place. And then he says, and I'll close with this, he says in verse 7, all the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not filled. And that kind of summarizes man's condition apart from the fear of God. He's just living, gathered to heap up, never satisfied, never satisfied. It's never enough. He loses it all. And when he's done, he takes nothing with him. Isn't that depressing? That is really depressing. Yeah.
I just got involved with a guy that I grew up with since I was 4. And he had a business partner since we were in high school. So we're all, you know, whatever. And I had a conversation with this guy the other day, and I'm looking at my phone going, what is wrong with this? I mean, I grew up with him. He knew I didn't have a real close relationship because I became a Christian, and he's unsaved, never really wanted to hear about it. He's always wanted money, but never spent it. He drives his father's 35-year-old Iowa. He's probably worth $1.5 million, $2 million. And Tom told me this story when they had a band, he used to buy burgers and stick them in his amplifier and sell them to the other band members at the show for a profit. Because do you understand where this guy's come from? He cannot fill out a deposit. He doesn't know what to do with a check in a restaurant. He's missing deposit. He's got all this wealth, and he's coming to the point where at some point, which is what we're discussing, how we're going to deal with him, he's got a brother that I don't think is going to care, like him. Coming to the end of his life, nobody to take care of him. And everything that he's earned over all these years, probably before he dies, he won't even know he has them. And it's like everything you're talking about here. It's a total empty life that will accomplish nothing.
It is.
And somebody else will get it well.
And there, again, it's kind of a typical... Yeah, you know what they call that, living the dream. You know, it's like, it's, you know, it's at the end of the day, I mean, it's, I just, I constantly remind you, right? Just remember, at the end of the day, it's all going to burn, all this stuff we have. It's not the reason we're here. And, you know, we're here to serve the Lord. So, okay to, we should. I think it's good to enjoy the good of our labor, to eat and to drink and enjoy the good of our labor. That's what he called it. It's, you know, but we do it with contentment. And we do it in the fear of the Lord, with thanks, with thanksgiving to him, knowing that it's a gift. Whatever we have is a gift from him. But we do it with thanksgiving. We do it without complaining when things are taken away. Our eyes are upon him. Because ultimately, now he doesn't say this in Ecclesiastes, but how often... In the Psalms, I love that idea, the Lord is our portion. For the believer, the Lord is our portion, not the things we have. And not the things of this world. So, Any other comments or questions before we close? Next week, we'll finish up looking at chapter 6 and go into chapter 7. And there's a change, I think, fundamentally in chapter 7, where he's kind of like proven and shown the vanity, and now he's going to say, okay, how should we live in light of that? And I think that's where chapter 7 goes or starts to go. So we'll continue to work on this, look at this next week. So let's pray. Father, thank you for delivering us from the vanity of this world. And thank you, Lord, that in Christ, our labor is no longer in vain, but that everything that we do, everything that we say has purpose and value and meaning because of what Christ has done for us. And we're thankful, Lord, that life, that we do not need to fear the judgment in the sense that we know that we have been forgiven. And we thank you that we have eternal life. And we pray now that we would, Lord, live each day as unto the Lord and for your glory. Lord, keep us from being like the world, living constantly gathering and heaping up and living for the things of this life. But Father, help us truly to be different from the world, to set our affections on those things that do not pass, those things that are permanent and eternal and never change. Help us, Lord, to set our affections on you and on Christ and on your truth and on your word. And may we be faithful to serve you in all that we do. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.